If you wanted to grab your seats, we'll get started. If you need a Bible during the message, there's some up on the back table. I'm just going to pray for us now as we come to hear from God's Word. I'm feeling a little bit like, muddled at the moment. So let's pray together as we seek to learn from God. Heavenly Father, we come to your word. We come to hear from you. We come to hear from you via the letter of Paul and Timothy to the Colossians. We ask this morning, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that you would ready us to receive your word. And I pray, Lord, for myself as I seek to expound upon these words, that they would be your gospel truth, that they would be, your truth going forward. And I pray, Lord, that for myself I would fall into the background. We pray, Lord, that the cares of the week would not distract us from hearing from your word. And we pray, Lord, that no matter where we are, that you might be speaking to us by your Spirit, that we might marvel in the wonder of who you are, and that we might take comfort in knowing that Christ has won. And we pray, Lord, that even today, through this time that we share together, that we would go out edified, built up, and all the more ready to work in your kingdom. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Something amazing happened on Friday. I know that most people won't think it's... probably don't care less or may not even know what I'm going to talk about, but something amazing happened on Friday. On Friday, Britain voted to leave the European Union. It doesn't mean much to us because we're obviously not Brits, but it's a historic decision for them. It's a pretty big deal for them. Over the past weeks, there's been two different sides, you know, the guys saying we should remain in the European Union, the guys saying we should leave the European Union, and they've been trying to kind of win over people's opinions and say, you know, this is the way we should go, or this is the way that we should go. And both sides have been using different messages to try and convince people of their argument. One of the things that has really... The crux of the way that they tried to win people over was with fear. Now, they might not have been doing that deliberately, but in the end, they wanted to highlight the risks and the problems, and they wanted to play on people's weaknesses to try and help them to believe them. For those who wanted to leave, they used the implication that the European Union was overbearing, undemocratic ruler of their country. It was costing them lots of money, and they didn't have any say. And they stirred up images of freedom. Let's release ourselves. Let's get out from under the shackles of the European Union. But the other side stirred up images of security, you know, saying, this is safe, we can have the economic benefits of belonging to the European Union, and it'll be better for us in the long run. Some people were trying to use they wanted to stir up images of security, and other people images of freedom. Both sides playing on the fears of losing either to try and win. And with such tension on all sides, people playing on fears and uncertainties and emotions were running high. They were running... Things were tense, so tense that one bloke actually went out and shot a politician who was on the other side and didn't agree with him. But we know today that the Leave vote has won. And in the weeks and months and years to come, Britain will have a huge job to do in firstly trying to reconcile their differences in amongst their own country, because it was so close, there's so many people on both sides. So they'll have to reconcile their differences amongst themselves, but they'll need to work out their new identity now as a separate entity from the European Union. There'll be uncertainty and fear in the weeks and months to come. They won't know how close they should be and how much distance to put between themselves and the European Union. There will be fears of how they're affected and how they should behave in this new scenario, this new identity that they have now. And I reckon that that the air of uncertainty might be a little bit similar to what was like in the Colossian church during Paul's time, that Paul and Timothy wrote to. This week we're finishing off that letter that they wrote to the Colossians, and we've seen along the way that this letter is written to a church that looked like it was being battered about by the winds of the time. There was uncertainty, and there was fear, and there was wonky teaching and different ideas coming into their group. They were told that they had to do extra things to stay in God's kingdom, or that they had to keep extra traditions. They were mixing in a little bit of pagan spirituality into their Christianity. The exact nature of these teachings, as we know, we're still not certain. But what is clear is how Paul and Timothy wanted to set the record straight. They wanted to let the Colossians know that God's kingdom is secure. Christ is preeminent. He is in control. And that as Christians, the Colossians have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The kingdom where Jesus is king. And to be in that kingdom, you don't need anything except Jesus. You don't need extra traditions. You don't need extra rules. You don't need other spirituality. You just need Jesus. Like Britain, God's people in Colossae felt uncertain. They'd come out of a different background into this new identity, and they were still working out what it was meant to look like. And Paul and Timothy write to help them understand what they are meant to be like and that they're secure in Jesus. But not only that, the Colossians have left behind the shackles of oppression under sin. They are no longer in the occult, or they didn't have to worry about Judaic rituals or popular spiritualism. Jesus was in control and had freed them, so they didn't need to go back to what they had been freed from. They used to have the security and comfort of those various cults and spiritualism until one day this bloke named Epaphras rocked up and started spouting this crazy message of this bloke named Jesus from Nazareth who had been crucified by the Romans. And yet somehow Epaphras and others thought that this bloke was the saviour of the world. Epaphras came in with this message, this gospel message that turned everything on their heads. Turned all this, their worldview on their heads. Jesus was their prophesied Messiah. He was their Savior. And so the new believers in Colossae who had faith in Jesus had come out of that old kingdom. They'd come into this new identity, this kingdom of light. But they're still trying to work out how they're supposed to live. They're still trying to understand their identity. How much of the old Judaism do we bring with us? How much does the old spirits and natural law have power over us? What's the right way to act as new Christians? And so Paul and Timothy have been addressing these issues, providing comfort in the knowledge that Christians are safe in Jesus. He has all authority and control. But even though Jesus is our new boss, Christians are free. Even though he is over us, we are free from the regulations and the rituals that don't give us life. We're free from the cultic practices of spiritualism. We're free to receive forgiveness, grace, and mercy through the life-giving Spirit of God. But being free, we are also meant to live a certain way. Christians are meant to live a certain way. And over the past 3 or so weeks, Steve has been going through and outlining what it looks like to live as a new Christian. Putting off the old self, putting on the new self, and the way that families are meant to interact. How the Christian life involves submission to the earthly authorities that God has placed over us. And serving God means not abusing the privileges or the authorities that God has given to us. And this week, as we close out the letter, we see some final instructions on how Christians are to live as a citizen in the new kingdom. And we're going to see some encouragement that these blokes were not alone, that they were working alongside fellow believers. They had a bunch of mates on their side, a bunch of mates who were also on Jesus' side. So I've summarized the passage that we're kind of looking at today into three sections that we're just going to go through one by one. Seeing that Paul encourages them to pray with persistence, Paul encourages them to walk in wisdom, and Paul mentions their mates in ministry. So this first point, that Christians... Looks like we're not working today. Christians ought to pray with persistence. The Colossians are urged to pray steadfastly with thanksgiving, watchfulness for Paul and Timothy's ministry. Let's read it together. So let's read verses 2 to 4. It says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us also, that God may open a door for us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." It's interesting, these instructions on prayer. These actually reflect the way that Paul wrote earlier in Colossians, in chapter 1. Paul told them how he continually prayed for them with great thankfulness earlier, and now he tells them to follow that example in their own lives. And it's not just for the sake of piousness or religiosity, but this prayer that Paul is encouraging them to is watchful, it's thankful. It's out of a thankful heart and a desire to see God's kingdom grow through other Christians. The Colossians are urged to pray with watchfulness, prayer that is vigilant, prayer that is keeping an eye out. It's similar to what Jesus said on the night when he was betrayed, when they're in the garden, Gethsemane. He said to the disciples, "Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation." I believe that the prayer that Paul is urging them to is not simply prayer that is obligatory, prayer that is by rote, prayer that is from guilt, but it's a prayer that reacts to the events of life. It's a prayer that is aware of our surroundings and praying in response to that. Such prayer addresses God with our fears and our concerns about the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the impact of false teaching, the spread of the gospel. It means that we're aware of the attacks of the faith on the faith from both inside and outside the church. And we pray for God to intervene and protect his people. Now, we don't need to fear because we know that God has promised to protect his people. But that doesn't mean that we just bury our heads in the sand and ignore what is going on in the world around us. Rather, we are to take our concerns to God in prayer. We're not to be like the disciples in Gethsemane who were fast asleep while Jesus was pouring out his soul. Some of the most climactic spiritual events in history were happening and they were off having a bit of a nap. In that moment, Jesus wanted the support of his friends in prayer and they were sleeping. Christians ought to follow Paul's example in Colossians where they are praying continually for the saints, praying for others, praying for God's people. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. And it says something similar in Ephesians. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Remember, though, that our prayer isn't just looking around saying, "Oh, I see an issue here, I better tell Jesus about that," or "I don't think this is right." You know, it's not just about looking around and seeing all the problems. It's also about coming to him with thanksgiving. Prayer is not just a list of demands that we have for God on how we think he should operate. It's also a time to reflect on God's provision and thank him for it and praise him for who he is. We recognize how he is in control and has provided our every need, physically and spiritually. Even though things might appear to be off track, God is in control. He's working for the good of his people, and he's working for the glory of God. So when Christians pray, we trust that God is powerful and in control, providing our every need, and we thank him for it. It's natural and proper to respond to him in thankfulness. We thank him for what he is doing, what he has done, and what he will do in our life and the lives of others. It's interesting, when Paul opened his letter to the church in Colossae, he said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Paul says he was continuously thanking God for them, ever since he heard they had become Christians. Paul was not simply content to go, "Oh, we've got some new Christians, great, let's move on and find some more." He was concerned for them. He was concerned for their spiritual growth. He shows by example how Christians ought to think about their fellow brothers and sisters down the street, our fellow brothers and sisters around the country and around the globe. Coming back to verse 3 in chapter 4, we see that the instruction is to pray steadfastly, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. But it's followed by a prayer request from Paul. And this request speaks volumes about what Paul was really concerned about. He wanted to see the gospel go forth. He wanted to see the gospel go forth and God's word and God's kingdom to expand. He said, "Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." Paul's not just content with a few churches scattered across the Middle East and Eastern Europe. Paul wanted to see God's word break into the lives of people all over the world. He desired a clear path to carry the sword of the Spirit and to wield it on hapless sinners who could come out of darkness into light. Even though this was what he wanted, he was actually in chains for doing that same thing. But he trusted that God, for God, his present circumstances in chains was not going to be an obstacle. But notice what he didn't pray for. He didn't pray for, pray that God would free us from prison, or pray that God would relieve our present sufferings. What did he pray for? He prayed that God would open the way for his word to go forth, that the mystery of Christ can be proclaimed to the world. So much so that he even wanted the right words to say. A good friend of mine often says to me, "I don't know what to say. If anyone ever asked me why I believe in Jesus, I don't know what I would say. I'm no good with words." And that friend of mine and you can take comfort in the knowledge that even Paul was praying, asking for people to pray for him, that he would have the right words to say. This was Paul, you know, the apostle, the bloke who was a highly educated Roman citizen. He'd met the resurrected Jesus and preached to people across the world. He'd seen miracles performed and masses converted. And even he wanted to make sure that he had the right words and that he clearly communicated God's gospel truth. It's a reminder that it should be a concern for us as well, I think. We ought to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So I think we should consider what we should say and pray similarly, that God would give us words to say and that we would be clear communicators. And these couple verses that we've just looked at first, they end with this instruction to prayer is quick to read, but we must remember that this instruction here is exemplified in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul actually writes out his prayer for the Colossians. And I think we should take Paul's model for prayer seriously, not being content to slip into obligatory prayer that is more habit than heart. Instead, we should be watchful. We should be praying in response to the spiritual needs around us. We should be thankful for what God is doing, thankful for his never-ending mercies, thankful for his character, which he reveals to us. Christ is king. Christ is boss. He has things in hand. And we eagerly seek to be a part of his spreading kingdom, praying for its expansion. We also ought to walk in wisdom. Christians ought to walk in wisdom. The next couple of verses, we see the follow-up to the previous ones. It's natural to follow up because Paul's talking about the gospel going forth, taking it out to the world. And so he puts in some guidelines about what the tone of those interactions with the rest of the world should be like. He says, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be always gracious and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. I mean, in our modern westernized culture, the idea of us versus them or insiders and outsiders isn't really, it seems like a bit of an unenlightened way to think of the world. But I want you to understand that there will be a time when it comes to God's people, there is those who are inside and those who are outside. Jesus makes it very clear in his teaching, and especially in his parables, he talks a lot about being caught outside or being inside God's people. Even though there will be a day when it will no longer be possible to come into God's kingdom, that day is not today. And so we, as God's ambassadors, as Christ's ambassadors here on earth, we're going out, we're trying to invite everybody that we can. We're trying to eagerly get as many people in as possible so they can enjoy Christ. They can be part of God's kingdom. We're eagerly seeking to invite in as many people who will come to the Lord's table as we can. We don't care about your race, your age, your gender, or your social standing. We want everybody to come and be a part of God's church. But even though our identity doesn't matter to God, what does matter is whether we are in or out. Unfortunately, it can be difficult sometimes to work out who's in and who's out. But basically what it comes down to is that outsiders are those who have not yet become Christians. Outsiders are those who have not yet repented of their sins and come into the kingdom of light. And so Paul tells the Colossians to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. We're to be smart about it, be thoughtful and considered. And I think this is important because when we're talking about stuff that we're passionate about or stuff that we know is important and other people don't see the importance of it, it's easy to kind of step on people's toes. It's easy to charge off the handle or ride roughshod over people as we're trying to say, hey, come and receive eternal life. It's like, I think, it's like the cage stage. Many people would know about the cage stage of Calvinists. It's said that every new Calvinist goes through a cage stage. You know, when somebody is studying their Bible and they start to see the doctrines of grace, they start to, it's like a switch has been flicked, and they start to see how all these things fit together, and they start to see how all these things make sense, and they're like, wow, I can't believe I never saw this before. It's a beautiful time of self-discovery and faith-building for the new Calvinist. And their passion overspills in wanting to tell others about the stuff that they've learned. But unfortunately for them, the new Calvinist runs into people who haven't always come to the same understanding as they have. They run into people who haven't heard about these things before. They run into people who disagree with them. And the new Calvinists can become aggressive and step on other people's toes and hurting people's feelings and just generally making bad decisions in the cage stage. And we refer to it as the cage stage because it's a time in their life when it would just be better for everybody if we put them in a cage for 3 months so that they didn't hurt themselves or anybody else. And we'll let them out when they have calmed down a bit. But for Christians, it can be like that towards other people. We're passionate about what we have to say. We want to see people receive eternal life. We want to see people come out of the darkness into the light. But in the midst of the desire to help others, we can run the risk of trying to force our beliefs onto other people or being aggressive, or we can go the other way and we can try and do weird stuff to try and attract people into the church. We can do stupid, gimmicky stuff that is a waste of time and doesn't really help anybody at all. And we do it for good reason. We're trying to attract people to Jesus. But we will do silly things that we'll one day look back on and say, it just would have been better if I was locked up for 3 months so I didn't hurt myself or anybody else. So Paul needed to remind the Colossians, like we need reminding, to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. We need to walk with care. We need to walk with a bit of thought. We need to use gracious speech that is clear and truthful. We want to clearly communicate the gospel so that people may be saved, not put them off with our bad attitudes or wacky gimmicks. Just as Paul was keen to communicate clearly, he tells the Colossians to consider how they ought to speak. Sure, it was a completely different cultural context for them. In that time at Colossae, but the same care is still needed today to ensure that we use our time interacting with non-Christians well. We don't want to waste our efforts in Christ's name because we were unprepared or we had a bad attitude. Now, we know that Jesus knows his sheep. We know that Jesus knows who will be coming to live with him in the new creation. But the method which he uses to call those people in and bring them into his kingdom is his word going out and his people taking that word out to the world. So we ought to take that seriously. We're ambassadors of God's kingdom in this world, a world that is fading away, and we ought to be able to act as his ambassadors well, like we expect our own ambassadors well, to act well. If we sent an Australian ambassador to France, you would expect him to live in France. You'd expect him to be able to speak French, so that he could communicate to the French about Australian interests and what it means to come to Australia or be an Australian citizen. What good would an ambassador be in France if they couldn't communicate well with the French? And so we, as Christ's ambassadors, live in a foreign land representing God's interests here on earth. And we need to prepare ourselves to communicate with people in a way that they can understand, in a way that can show them clearly what it means to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We need to be able to call them and say, come to Jesus who will give you rest. Come and receive everlasting life. Forsake your life of sin, repent, and receive forgiveness. We want to be wise in our interactions so that people are attracted to God through the wonderful truth of the gospel. Not by mere plausible arguments or gimmicks. They are attracted by God's truth. And I want you to be kind to the lost as you're seeking them. I want you to be kind to them. Many of them are helpless sheep who are blinded by their sin, stumbling down a path of destruction. So we want to seek to kindly lead those people to the living waters. We want to lead those people to the lush satisfaction of Christ. We don't want to jump scare them off a cliff. We want them to receive eternal life. So let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Lastly, we're going to look at verses 17 to 18. Paul has finished up his instructions on Christian living, and he closes out the letter with a bunch of greetings. Now, if you remember, this letter is explicitly from Paul and Timothy, but it's filled with first-person pronouns like I. So we can only assume that maybe Paul dictated the letter and Timothy wrote it or something similar, or Timothy wrote it and composed it under Paul's guidance. Timothy was like an apprentice or intern to Paul at that stage. But the thing is, it wasn't just Timothy and Paul working together for the sake of the kingdom. There was a whole bunch of other blokes who were out and about, and ladies out and about, working together with Paul and travelling around, checking on churches, encouraging them, teaching, They were carrying letters and reports back and forth or off planting new churches. And so Paul takes this opportunity to encourage the Colossians by sending greetings from many of these other workers that they probably knew. And he gives a couple instructions along the way. It's more than just a bit of Bob and Harry says g'day say hello to so-and-so for me. It's an encouragement to the Colossian church that they've got brothers and sisters in the faith that they are with and that they share in that same faith. They're not alone. And in this world where there's increasing numbers of false teachers getting around and preaching weird messages, it's also a place where Paul can kind of remind them who's working with him, who's on his side, who are the people who are with Paul. So what I'm going to do is just run through the list of names and make a few comments to give you an idea of who these people are. Remember, some of these people have pretty common names, so we can't be 100% certain that they're the same people as mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, but if Paul mentions somebody with the same name 3 or 4 times, we kind of assume that we're talking about the same person. So let's just go through. We've got Tychicus, or he is the courier for this letter to the Colossians. He's carrying the letter to the Colossian church, and he also appeared to be the courier for the letter to the Ephesian church. Paul obviously can't write down absolutely everything about his circumstances, so Tychicus is also like his messenger, so he can tell them anything else that they needed to know at that time, pass on any additional news or information that the Colossians needed. But he's not travelling alone, he's travelling with Onesimus. Onesimus is, of course, the escaped slave of Philemon, who became a Christian under Paul, and he's the subject of the letter to Philemon, which is after Titus in your Bibles. We've got Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. These are some fellow Jews who've stuck it out at Paul's side. Many people have fallen away from working with Paul over the years through the tough ministry, but these blokes are 3 of the Jews who've stuck it out. And of special note is Mark, who at one time abandoned Paul and Barnabas. The record in Acts, he abandoned Paul and Barnabas in the second missionary journey, and it was the subject of an argument, a big barney between Barnabas and Paul, where Barnabas said, we should go get Mark again, and Paul's like, no, he ditched us last time, I don't want to have anything to do with him. And now, here's Paul saying, he's a fellow ministry worker with me in Christ. So obviously there was a bit of resolution there. But Mark is probably the bloke that ended up writing the Gospel of Mark. So a pretty important figure in Christian history. We've also got Epaphras. He's mentioned in Colossians earlier. We know that Epaphras was the one who took the Gospel to the Colossian church. And as you would expect, he's very concerned for their spiritual health and well-being. He's praying, he's struggling on their behalf. He's praying for them persistently and continually. We've got Luke and Demas up next. Luke is well known as the writer of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, that two-part series that he wrote on behalf of a benefactor. Even though Luke was a physician, don't think of physician in the same way that you think of doctor, like a really well-educated bloke with a big salary. It wasn't quite the same thing. But we know that Luke was well educated by the Greek that he wrote in the book. My Greek lecturer has said a few times that Mark was really bad with his Greek, and Luke straightened it out, because a lot of Luke kind of borrowed bits and pieces from Mark, and along the way, as he's copied bits over, he's kind of just fixed up all that grammatical stuff just so that it's actually proper Greek. So we know that Luke was a well-educated bloke. He had a wealthy benefactor, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke. And there's also this bloke named Demas. We don't know a lot about him, but he is mentioned later on when Paul doesn't have some very nice things to say about him. The circumstances aren't clear, but Paul obviously thinks that Demas hasn't made some very good ministry decisions. Then we've got Nympha and the Laodicean church. Paul asks that a greeting be given on his behalf to the churches at Laodicea and the one at Nympha's house. Now, remember that it wasn't until the 3rd century that churches started to like own property and build buildings. Before that, they were all met in houses. And they weren't houses... Not everybody had a big house with a big lounge room and everything. Most houses for the average person were one or two rooms. And so if there was a wealthy person in the church who had a large house, they usually ended up being the people who hosted the church. And so we assume that Nympha is one of those wealthy ladies who helped the church mainly by being a host. And Paul also mentions here a letter to the Laodicean church. And we don't have that letter. It's been lost. But this gives us an example of how Paul expected his letters to be used. Even though he had specifically addressed this letter to the Colossians, he understood that it was beneficial for the other churches for these letters to be passed around and read to one another. It was beneficial for edification of Christians all over the place. And so he said, you should exchange letters and read them to each other. And lastly, we have this mention of this greeting to Archippus. He's the last fellow in the list, and he's simply commanded, tell Archippus to fulfill his ministry. We don't know exactly who he was, but he was obviously he had worked with Paul at some point, and Paul was kind of addressing him specifically. Maybe he was the spiritual leader, maybe he was the pastor at Colossae, and that's why he got this little mention here. But this letter to the Colossians closes with this final greeting from Paul, where someone else, like Timothy, had probably written the rest of the letter on behalf of Paul. Paul now writes with his own hand his farewell. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. He leaves the Colossians with the reminder that he was in prison for the sake of the gospel. The message, he went to prison for the sake of the gospel. It was something so important that he would go to prison or to death in the efforts that he would go forth. And we've seen the gospel that he wanted to remind the Colossians of. They needed to take comfort that they had security in Christ. That Jesus was in control, that he was on top, that he was preeminent. He was the creator of all things. He was the ruler. He was the firstborn from the dead. This Jesus was worth being in chains for. The Colossians didn't need to fear whatever was happening in their context, the dodgy teaching, whether there was persecution involved. They didn't need to fear because Christ was preeminent. He was in control. If they had Jesus, they had everything they needed. They didn't need to worry about other spiritual practices or traditions in order to be with Jesus. He was in control and he had it all in hand. Paul wanted the Colossians to know that they had been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He wanted them to know the importance of who Jesus was and who they now as Christians ought to serve and how they ought to live in light of that. So in our passage that we've been looking at today, we've seen these different sections. We saw how Paul encouraged them to pray with persistence, encouraged them to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, and he reminded them of their mates in the ministry. But in their fear and their world of uncertainty, they had assurance that Jesus was preeminent. They had assurance that he was on top. He was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He was worth it. He was worth everything they had to go to. And he was the one that they needed to stick to despite whatever else was going on in the world. And they had the security in him. They had the comfort. Even though they had freedom and security, they had the best of both worlds. I just want us to remember that. Remember from Paul's letter to the Colossians that Christ is preeminent. Remember that. Only in him can we find eternal life and satisfaction. And in him we find freedom from darkness and we find security in his kingdom. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for what Christ did. We thank you that in him the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. Thank you that he redeemed a people for himself. And we thank you, Lord, that he is in control, that he is in authority. And we don't need to fear if we are in him. We have security. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in our Christian walk to remember that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to pray persistently, to pray steadfastly. We pray that you would help us to walk wisely and to share your gospel well. And we pray, Lord, that we would not forget all of those who we work with in the ministry. And we pray that you would give us hearts that desire to see more and more people come into your kingdom and more people to take your word out to the world. We pray, Lord, we'd be willing participants of that. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand.